would please grab your Bibles and remain standing this morning as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 18 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 28 and we're going to read all the way to verse 38. So Gospel of John chapter 18, verse 28, and we'll read to verse 38. We've entitled the message, Pilate Before Jesus. We come now to the first of two trials in which Jesus stands before Pilate, but I really believe it's Pilate before Jesus, and we'll see this morning. I mean, you talk about Jesus putting him on the hot seat, and so we'll see he's going to turn the tables, so we have entitled it Pilate Before Jesus. So this is the first of the two trials. So verse 28 says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, well, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. And for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning. What a privilege it is to gather this first day of the week centered around your words. And Lord, if there's ever a subject that is more up to date, it's the subject, what is truth? And I pray this morning that you would teach us that when we reject God, we reject the absolutes. And that's why we're having such a hard time as a nation, as a society, Lord, because we've rejected our moorings, we've rejected the anchor of the truth, and we're now helplessly being tossed about by the sea of our world. And so we pray, Lord, that we would desire truth in our innermost beings this morning, that we want more than anything to know the truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We can't know truth apart from really knowing Jesus. And so I pray this morning that that would be our heart's desire to know the truth and to be set free. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that pastors would teach the word, not out of the word, but the word itself this morning. And I pray that as those within the congregation, we want nothing less than being taught the Bible. We pray, Lord, for our nation. We pray that you would revive America one last time, Lord. Bring us back to yourself, back to your word. We thank you for our president, vice president, Lord. We're thankful for them. We pray that you would surround them with godly counselors that would constantly remind them of their responsibilities of being servants of God, not serving themselves, but serving God's people. And I pray, Lord, for our Congress and Senate, the very governor of this state that we find ourselves in, Lord, that you would direct him and lead him to yourself, Lord. I pray that Governor Jerry Brown would come to know you, Lord, and come to love you and want to serve you, Lord. And I pray for that. I pray for the local cities that are represented here this morning. Pray for those in authority that you would direct their steps as they direct our lives. Thank you for those in public safety, law enforcement and fire, and those in armed forces from this congregation. Lord, we pray you protect them while they're away. Please bring them back home safe, Lord. Be with their families while they're away. We lift up, Lord, those on the mission field in India, Burma, Mexico. We pray for Mario and the team that's down there this morning in Tecate ministering. Lord, we pray that you bless the services there and bless the word as it goes forth. We pray for U-Turn for Christ. We pray for God's chosen people, the Gideons. We lift up all of these faithful, faithful servants of God that represent you, Lord. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Fill them with your truth. And so, Lord, we pray now that we would worship. And we would worship through the study of the Bible. Let us be reminded that as we study and our mind is focused, we're actually involved in the deepest form of worship. So let us worship the remainder of this service. And we give this time to you, and we ask it all. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm sure all of us are familiar with Hank Ketcham's Dennis the Menace. Especially the often just the single little comic strip that's often in newspapers and periodicals. Well, there's a scene where Dennis is talking to his mother. He's trying to explain something to his mother. And the caption reads, "If you don't believe me, I'll just have to tell the truth." And that's an interesting statement, isn't it? If you don't believe me, I'll just have to tell the truth. I don't understand when people say that the Bible's out of date and that the Bible doesn't speak today. Look at John 18:38. You tell me if this is an up-to-date subject. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" We are living in a pluralistic society in which each individual is encouraged to create his own truth in his own reality. And I suggest to you that when we reject God, we are rejecting absolute truth. And that's why we're in such a mess as a society that we're in this morning. I mean, how bad is it where you know, when a child's born into the world, you say, "Did you have a boy or a girl?" You say, "Well, I don't know. The baby hasn't told us yet." I mean, that's absurd. And there are those, and I was just listening to a periodical just the other day, and they were talking about, "Well, someday you may feel like a girl. The other day you may feel like a boy." I mean, this is the society where there is absolute truth. There is absolute subjective, and there's absolute objective truth. What's unfortunate is those subjective truths, how we feel that now that has to do with objective truth. There's nothing objective, there's nothing absolute anymore. It's because we have done away with the truth of God. So in this particular encounter that Jesus has with Pilate, it is one in which Jesus is prodding and poking at Pilate, trying to get him to see what he's doing, trying to get him to appreciate the truth. Now it's interesting, the Gospels give more to this encounter with Jesus and Pilate than the other trials altogether. Actually, Jesus is before Pilate two different times. We're going to look at the first trial this morning, and then next week we'll look at the second trial before him, which is actually the sixth trial. And really, I believe that it's not Jesus before Pilate, it's Pilate before Jesus. And really, the way Pilate behaves around Jesus is such a different Pilate than the historical narratives regarding Pilate. He seems so subdued. He seems to want to do the right thing. He seems to resist being pushed by the Jews into rubber stamping Jesus' death certificate. It's almost as if, like during the summer, when you see a moth that's drawn to the light. That's what's taking place here with Pilate, and Jesus is drawing him. You see, John's gospel has as its theme Jesus Christ, God and Savior. And from beginning to end, John meticulously lays out for us that Jesus is literally God in the flesh. And he does so through the words that Jesus speaks, through his teaching, and then John singles out seven signs that Jesus performs that make it really clear that he is literally God in the flesh. But even in John's introduction, he says, after all of this, the people aren't going to get it. In John 1:11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John tells us why people rejected the light. In John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So the problem was not that Jesus did not reveal himself. The problem was man rejected God's revelation. Man rejected the light because their deeds were evil. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2:4, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." The problem is man desires to live his own life. Man wants to do it his own way. Now we come now to this fourth trial of Jesus, and we'll in a few moments we'll look at all six of them very briefly, but we come now to this trial. We mentioned Caiaphas and so forth, Annas, we mentioned the Sanhedrin, and so now he comes before his first trial before Pilate. Now here's the thought of our passage. Jesus confronted Pilate with the real issue of life, one's attitude towards truth. And I suggest to you that our attitude towards truth this morning is everything. Our attitude towards truth will determine whether we get anything out of what this passage says. Our attitude towards truth will determine if our life changes because of what we'll hear this morning. It's really everything. It's our attitude towards the truth. Is truth something that we really desire? And if it is, we can't help but come to Jesus. We have to come to him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now here's how we're going to break it down. In verses 28 through 32 is the accusation. We're going to look at some courtroom terms because Jesus is in a trial. And so in verses 28 to 32 is the accusation. Verses 33 through 35 is the interrogation. Verses 36 to 38 is the defense. And then verse 38 is the verdict. So this is a classic Roman trial. And it's weird to think that Pilate would try to keep it right. I mean, it's so bizarre because that's not what he's like. But he attempts to keep this thing in the legal realm because he's a lawbreaker himself. But it's weird before Jesus that he would do this. Now, again, you can go to Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialta.com, put up the notes that are on the screen this morning. There's four pages of notes on the screen. And, you know, why get carpal tunnel syndrome when you can let your printer get it for you, you know? So you just print it out, bring the notes, and then you can add to them as we work through this passage. And I would encourage you to take notes this morning. We're talking about truth. I mean, this is why we're here. And so we're going to want to jot some of these things down. We're going to want to note how Jesus deals with this subject. So let's pick it up here, this accusation in verse 28. And it says, "And then they led Jesus from Caiaphas." Now we noted, and John does not record this particular trial before Caiaphas. The very first trial that Jesus goes for is before Annas. That's the very first one that Jesus goes before. And he was truly the high priest. Rome had taken away the lifelong term of the high priest and had reduced it to a yearly appointment. And this was Rome's way of keeping control over the religion of the Jews. They were in cahoots with Rome. It was a money-making thing. And so Annas was sort of the godfather of the religious system. And it was his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was currently the high priest. But they brought Jesus before Annas because they wanted the godfather's approval. And he was the one that was going to teach him how to do it. So he goes before Caiaphas. And so Jesus goes through six different trials. And let me mention these real briefly. The first three trials were ecclesiastical or religious trials. And these particular trials would ultimately find Jesus guilty of blasphemy. That's going to be ultimately the charge they're going to level against Jesus, is blasphemy, because he claimed to be God. That's the blasphemy. The next three set of trials were civil trials, and the outcome on this would be charging Jesus with treason, is what the ultimate charge would be on the civil side. So the first one we looked at last week was his arraignment before Annas. The second was before Caiaphas. The third trial was before the Sanhedrin that was very brief, and they basically were going to come up with the initial charges by which they would hold Jesus. Then the fourth trial is the one we want to look at this morning, and this is before Pilate. Now, it's interesting to note that all four Gospels record this trial. So this trial must be important that God would have all four writers of the Gospel to record it. Then after this trial, there is a brief trial that only Luke records in Luke 23:8-12. It was a hearing before Herod, King Herod. And then lastly, we'll look at the sixth trial next week in which Pilate then sentences Jesus. So John is not concerned about these other trials. He's focused on this one particular trial that he gives more details to in John's gospel than any other. And of course, the reason behind it is John is wanting to present Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior. So he's emphasizing his deity in this particular trial, and the others seem to focus more on his humanity. So it says here, they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. So I want to put some pictures up this morning of this praetorium. And this praetorium is also known as Antonio's Fortress. What you are looking at right there is BC pavements right there. And this is believed to have been the general area in which Jesus stood before Pilate in this particular area. And this area is called the Fortress of Antonio or the Praetorium. Let's look at the next picture. Here's another picture of this particular area. Let's look at the next picture. Now, you know what those are? Those are notches that were carved into the pavement to keep traction for the chariots. So, I mean, this goes all the way back to B.C. when the Romans were using this area for chariots and bringing them in and out. So they would put grooves in the stone itself in order to give traction to the chariot. Let's look at the next picture. That right there is a game that the Roman soldiers would play. And so we're going to be reading about Jesus being tortured and so forth. And so he's before this Roman soldier. So this is an area in which it was carved in. This goes back a couple thousand years, and these were basic board games that the Roman soldiers would use to pass the time away. They didn't have iPhones. Some of you are just shocked by that. They didn't have iPhones, and so what they had, no Androids either, by the way. So what they would do is they would play games, analog stuff. People don't know what that is. They would play these little board games. Let's look at the next picture. Here's a couple games here that have been left by the Roman soldiers. So this probably is the area, and it's pretty much, over the years there's been debate over, but most have come to the conclusion that this is the area. It's on the northeast corner of the Temple Mount. It was a fortress. It was there as a lookout. And Rome would always keep people there because the Temple Mount was a real hot spot. And so, especially during the feast, there could be, you know, riots, things that would happen with a million people there in town. So this was the place in which Pilate would reside during the various festivals of the Jews. His location was Caesarea on the sea, but he would make this trek over here to Jerusalem, and there he would sit. Now, this particular area is also known as the Gentile Hall of Judgment. It was here that Rome would render judgment. It would hold court. So this is no doubt the location in which Jesus met before Pilate and in which Jesus then was beat by the soldiers and so forth. Now, it tells us that it was early. Early is another way of saying it. It's the fourth watch is what that means. Now, the fourth watch means 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Now, we noted that there's a total of six trials. Jesus probably rested about 2:30 in the morning, maybe 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock. And we know that according to Mark's gospel, he was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. So there's a total of about 6 hours time in which there are six trials. Along with the six trials, Jesus is tortured, he's beat, he's mocked, he's spit upon. And then he's got to walk about a mile's distance over to Calvary and be hung on the cross. So Most believe that right now it's about 5:30, 6 o'clock in the morning when Jesus is going to court. Can you imagine going to court at 6 in the morning? I don't even know if judges get up at that time, but 6 o'clock in the morning, he's coming before the governor for a trial. But notice it says, and they, referring to the Jews themselves, did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now, you talk about absolute lunacy. This is lunacy. Here are some men that have determined to commit the greatest crime of all time, murdering the Son of God. And what they're concerned about is that they not catch cooties from standing on Roman property. So that's why they don't go in. Because they realize if we step foot on Gentile territory, we won't be able to have leg of lamb. So we can't have that. So we want to make sure we can get this procedure handled from outside the praetorium. And we'll just have Pilate rubber stamp this whole thing. And then we can get this done because we certainly don't want to be defiled. We certainly don't want to be ceremonially unclean. That is so insane. It's almost as insane as having a cigarette machine at the Cancer Society. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. Or as one said it, having a mass shooting at a gun-free zone. I mean, that's about how logical this is. This is insanity. These are God's representatives that are planning to murder the Son of God, but they don't want to get defiled by stepping on Gentile territory. Religion without reality is a sham, it's a fake, and it's a tragedy. What kind of witness was this before Pilate? He saw through all of this. He saw religion as just being absolute phony. And you know, the same mindset is so alive in our society today. That we'll come on a Sunday, we'll lift our hands, we'll take notes, we'll study the Bible, and then come Monday morning, I got to play heathen role, you know. It's like, oh, I got to lie a little bit, but I need to make the sale. I need to do the right thing for my boss. And we're willing to break the law. It's like Jesus said, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel is what we do. So here they are representing God. They're concerned about being ceremonially unclean, but have no problem committing the greatest crime of all time, executing the righteous Son of God. Verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and said. Now, there's the therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? Well, because they wouldn't come in and bring charges against Jesus, Pilate has to go out to them to find out what the charges are. So when you read this account, Pilate goes in and out four times. And it actually is illegal what's taking place because Jesus should face his accusers. His accusers should then tell him what the charges are, and then Jesus should then have the opportunity to respond to the charge. It never happens. So Pilate's going back and forth, attempting to appease the Jews that want Jesus executed, but at the same time, not willing to confront Jesus on Gentile territory. So you have this bizarre little thing that's going on back and forth, between Pilate and Jesus and the Jews. Now, it simply says Pilate here, but his full name was Pontius Pilate. He was the governor of Judea for a period of 10 years. 26 to 36 AD was the period in which Pilate was the governor. He actually received this appointment through several means. First of all, through some civil and military appointments. But the thing that ultimately gave him this cush position, and it was a desirable position to be governor of Judea, is that he married the granddaughter of Emperor Augustus. And because he married into the family, he received this appointment to be the governor of Judea. Now, his regular location was at Caesarea on the Mediterranean. Now, we've shown pictures of that before. Didn't bring pictures, but it is just the most incredible place. The Mediterranean there, and Herod had built this harbor. He had swimming pools. There was a Colosseum there. It was just one of the most incredible cities. Herod was so wicked, but he was such a genius builder. And so this was where he lived, but during the feast, he was forced to go to the city of Jerusalem and kind of be there in case some drama took place. History tells us that he was a heavy-handed ruler. He was greedy. He was inflexible. He was cruel. And that's on a good day. Those are his best qualities right there. I mean, he was one bad person. And Josephus and others have written quite a bit about Pontius Pilate, of how inflexible and cruel he was. Well, there are ultimately four things that he did that are recorded in history, and the fourth one was the final thing that basically took his position as governor. The first thing he did when he became governor is recorded that he insulted the Jews. That was the first thing he did. He had some Roman soldiers carry into Jerusalem standards or flags bearing the image of Caesar as a god, and it created a ruckus, almost borderline riot. And of course, they then sent a delegation back to Rome saying, our new governor isn't working out. He's insensitive to us. He did this and did that. The second thing he did was he raided the temple treasury. He actually sent some Roman soldiers right into the temple and took money that was allocated for the temple and used it to build an aqueduct. Sounds like the California gas tax, doesn't it, when you think about it? Keep having all these gas. We have to pay the highest taxes in the United States. And it's always under the ruse that we're going to fix the roads, but a major portion of that never gets to the roads. Well, that's what he did. And they were upset, so another delegation sent to Rome. Guess what he did? He came into the temple, and then those that complained about it, he sent plainclothesmen in, and they stabbed several of the people that were complaining about him. The third thing he did, which put him right on the edge, was that Pilate had some soldiers attack and kill some Galilean worshipers. Now, we don't know why he did this, but it's even recorded in Luke 13:1. It mentions that as they were worshiping, he sent some soldiers in and slaughtered them, and the blood of theirs and the blood of the sacrifice were mingled. No one even knows why he did this. So that was the thing. Again, another delegation sent to Rome to complain about him. But the final thing that he did that ultimately cost him his position was that Pilate provoked the Jews by hanging golden shields on the palace in Jerusalem, announcing that the emperor was a god. And that was it. They finally went to Rome and they said, now he did this. And so he was called in and he relinquished or had his position taken away from him. A few years later, it's reported in history that he and his wife went to Gaul, and there in Gaul he committed suicide. So that's Pilate. Now, you look at Pilate, I'm not going to do it here because I'll get people upset. A couple politicians that remind me of him, they really do. I mean, I look at him and I can't help but say, wow, there's little Pilate over there. You know, it's just, they just sort of taken on an embodiment of Pilate. Everything's expedient. What works, pragmatic, as long as it works is all we really care about. Don't care so much about whether it's right or wrong or anything else. The issue is we just got to get it to work. Now, this is interesting. Matthew 27:19 adds this. While he, Pilate, was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, referring to Jesus, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Another way of saying this, that man gave me a nightmare last night. So you better be very careful how you judge this case. Now, I don't know if that was in the first trial that he got this note or if it was in the second trial. But we do know that in one of these two trials, someone brings this note from Mrs. Pilate and presents it to him and says, you better be very careful what you're doing because this man really caused me to suffer last night. So no doubt that's part of why he acts so differently here, because he had no problem with executing someone. He had no problem with torturing someone. He had no problem with just turning his head and said, go ahead, take him out and stone him. He was that type of guy. But when we look at these trials, he's not acting that way. He's just, there's something different about him. And I think it's the very presence of God. It's Jesus that is sort of drawing this man to the light, like a moth would be drawn to the light. And we'll even see as Jesus now just puts him on the hot seat. tries to get him to really consider what he's about to do. And so Jesus works on this man. And so verse 30 says, or he says to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" So Pilate now, really fulfilling the Roman rule of, as a governor, says, "Okay, you brought him to me. What did he do? I have to have a charge. What is the charge against this man, Jesus?" Which is, it's reasonable. I mean, Pilate's a bad guy, but he's saying that's Roman rule. And so what are the charges against him? Verse 30, notice their response. "They answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.'" So they call Jesus an evildoer. This is absolutely character assassination. The word actually means an habitual evildoer. It's what they call Jesus. The word describes someone that's evil in nature, and that's why they do evil things. So, I mean, this is like one of the worst things you can say about the sinless Son of God, is that he's evil to the core. And don't even question it. He's so evil inside, that's why he does all the wicked things that he does. And they say, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." See, the Jews want Pilate to take their word for it that Jesus is guilty of a capital crime without even discussing it. Just give us carte blanche. Just rubber stamp it and we'll be done with it, is what they're saying. And I think part of this is Pilate doesn't like being told what to do. Some of us are like that. We don't like when people tell us what to do. Go ahead. Last night, my wife and I were stopped in a grocery store, and there was a person opened up a line, which I figure is about time. I mean, I think the line's wrapped around the store or something. You know, this is a long line, you know. So finally, someone goes up to the register, and there's some guys in back of us, and I said, "Hey, they just opened up the line. Do you want to be first?" And they looked at me, and they walked out of the store, and I went, "What just happened here?" What my says, probably don't like being told what to do. I don't know what it was, but they just were gone, you know. I think they even took the merchandise with them. They just walked out, you know. That was it, you know. Told them what to do. So here, Pilate doesn't like being told to rubber stamp something. Don't investigate what we've already decided upon. All we're asking you is to do your job for us, boy, and stamp it, is what they're saying. And he takes it that way. This is an insult. You're telling me what to do. And so Pilate here now is not going to go for that. He said, "If this man were not evil, I would not have delivered up to you." And Pilate knew that there was more to it than this. And he, there's no way you're going to present someone to me and not bring a charge against him, and you simply want me to stamp him and let him go. That's not going to happen. Now, in Acts chapter 25, verse 16, I think is an interesting verse. Paul's in Caesarea. He's standing before Festus, which is a governor, and in this verse, it mentions three procedures in Roman law. And you see Pilate wanting to follow that, which I think is interesting. He should do that, but that's exactly what he does. And it says, "I answer them that it's not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges." So there are three things that this verse tells us about Roman procedures in court. Number one, a definite charge had to be placed against the accused. And that's what Pilate is asking for. What is the charge? Here's the second one. The accused and the accuser were to be brought face to face. That actually doesn't happen. They're unwilling to go into the praetorium, so he's playing middleman by going back and forth from the Jews to Jesus. And then the third one is, the accused should be given the opportunity to speak for himself. So this is the three basic rules of someone that's been accused, someone that has been hauled into court. And so verse 31 says, "So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.'" So Pilate now taunts the Jews. And he's basically saying to them, "Why don't you finish what you started? If you want me to rubber stamp his death sentence, why don't you just go and deal with it yourself? You started it. Finish what you've already started." But you see, Pilate knew they couldn't do it. Because back in 6 AD, Rome had taken away the responsibility of Israel being able to judge and do capital punishment. So what Pilate's asking them to do is to do something that they're incapable of doing. So he's basically calling them on it and saying, you're wanting me to rubber stamp this thing, well, do it yourself. Oh, you can't do it yourself, you have to have me. Oh, I forgot, is what he's saying to them. And so the Jews respond and say, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. Now, they do this, though. They do this in Acts chapter 7, verses 58 through 60. They get so angry at what Stephen says, they drag him outside and they execute him right on the spot. They stone him. And Rome never had any repercussion. That Rome just turned their head and allowed them to do it. They could technically do that here. But we know they can't because Jesus has to die on a cross. So it's really their hatred that is forcing them to want Jesus executed the worst way possible, a criminal's death on a cross. It's that hatred. It's jealousy turned into hatred that they want Jesus to die the most violent death possible, the most painful death as possible, and the worst of the worst was execution on a cross. You know, Pilate looks at all this and he goes, there's something missing here. This just doesn't make sense. You know, even still, there's been almost, you know, every other night on the news, they're still talking about that shooting in Las Vegas at Mandalay Bay, and they're still attempting to find out, what is the motive? Why did this person, you know, plan this thing, get up in this room with these multiple weapons, and just shoot these people? And we know that there's more to it, but we know as a Christian that behind all of this is sin. It's absolute sin. When you watch the news and you see a happy couple and you'll hear family, I don't know what happened. They loved each other. They had these children. They had great jobs. They had a great house. And all of a sudden one day he came home and he killed the children, killed his wife, and then he killed himself. What that is jealousy turned into hatred is what it is. It's sin. And it's hard for a person to look at all of that and try to reconcile it. But sin oftentimes is not logical, is it? I think back on Genesis 19 when the two angels came to visit Lot and the house was surrounded by homosexuals and Lot wanted to protect the angels. So he says to these folks that are surrounding the house, how about if I send out my daughter and you can do to her whatever you want? Somehow that's not logical, is it? I'll protect two angels, but I'll allow them to rape my daughter. Well, you see, that's what sin does. It's not logical. It's illogical is what it is. It doesn't make sense. And Pilate's looking at all this, and he's trying to reconcile. You want this guy dead so bad, you want him to die the worst of deaths, but we don't even have a charge. What is this? And he knows that it's jealousy turned hatred. Well, look at verse 32. John sees what's going on here. And John says, this is to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Psalm 22, 600 years before the invention of the cross, Psalm 22, I like what J. Vernon McGee calls it, X-ray of the cross. That's when he did a message one time called X-ray of the cross. And he goes on to describe the crucifixion of Jesus in Psalm 22, 600 years before it. And so Jesus himself said in Matthew 20:19, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Look at John 3:13. Jesus had said this several times, that the method of execution was going to be the cross. Jesus was going to die on a cross. John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses was lifted up, the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. That term lifted up is to be placed on a cross. John 12:32. And if I be lifted up on the cross from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Now think about this for a moment. God was in all of this. Because if the Jews had not hated Jesus as much as they did, they could have just taken him out and stoned him. But they had such hatred in their hearts, they wanted him to die the worst death, thus fulfilling what he said by dying on a cross. So the very thing that they didn't want to do, they actually fulfilled God's word through their hatred of wanting him to be executed by Rome. This brings us now to verses 33 through 35. This is the interrogation. Now this shows that it's really Pilate on trial here. And therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium. So he now comes back in. He goes in and out four different times. And he summons Jesus and he said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now the way he says this, it doesn't really pick it up here in the English, but he literally says, "So you are the King of the Jews, are you?" is what Pilate says to Jesus. And of course, this was what the Jews had said about him in Luke 23:2, that he was the king. And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" So what Jesus does now is he places Pilate on trial. Can you imagine talking like this to Judge Judy? Can you imagine that? The other day I was watching a segment of that, and she asked one of the persons a question, and the person says, "That's not pertinent to this case." Oh, that was bad. "What do you mean, tell me?" I can still hear my ears ringing. Oh, she went off. So here is this governor now asking Jesus a question, and we have Jesus now basically going to be putting him on the hot seat. So Jesus says to him, in effect, "Are you asking the question as a Jew or as a Roman?" That's how Jesus responds to him. He goes, "I need to know why you're asking that. Are you asking it as a Roman?" Now here's the thinking. If he asks it as a Roman, he's asking, "Jesus, are you a threat to the Roman Empire?" Because that's really the heart of the whole issue that Rome would be concerned about. Now, if you're asking as a Jew, "Are you asking if I am the Messiah, the King of Israel?" Is that what you're asking? So he's wanting to know at what direction this question is coming. Now, I like Pilate's response because he gets like Judge Judy. He gets really upset. And I think he is upset. He goes, "I am not a Jew, am I?" This is one of the Blu-rays you're going to want to check out because I think he gets upset at this. He's going to, "Wait a second here. I'm the one asking the questions. I mean, I'm the one asking, do I look like a Jew to you?" So it looks to me like the questioning and the line of questioning is Roman. "I'm not a Jew, I'm a Roman. I'm asking a question that has to do with the fact if you are a threat or not." And he says to Jesus, "Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Now think about what he's saying here. Again, this is ridiculous. How sad that the governor has to ask the prisoner, what wrong did he do? Can you imagine bringing someone in and saying, "Can you please tell me what you did wrong?" That's what he does. He actually asks the accused what he's accused of. He still doesn't have a charge. He doesn't know why they brought him. So he finally resorts to looking at Jesus and saying, "Can you please tell me why you're here? Tell me why you ticked off the Jews so much. Why are they wanting you dead?" And this in itself is not working with Pilate, because Pilate knows that if anything, they don't care how wicked a Jew is, they never want to turn him over to Rome and have him executed because they hated Rome. So this whole thing doesn't make sense. They don't even know what the charge is, and they want Jesus dead. They want him quickly executed. They don't even want a discussion. They just want this thing over with, and they want to get on with their lives. And Pilate is still trying to figure out, why is this way? So this brings us now to verses 36 to 38, which is the defense. And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now that statement right there should end this entire trial. What he's basically saying is, "I am no threat to the Roman Empire. I am not a king that's over an earthly kingdom that's a rival to Rome. I'm not up against Rome. I'm not against Rome. I'm not going to overthrow Rome. My kingdom is not of this world." So I'm not a danger to Rome. Now, this could have ended it all right here. If Pilate had been a righteous man, a man of justice, he would have just stopped it right here and said, okay, he's a little weird, but there's no way that he's a threat to Rome. And I mean, he said it himself. His kingdom's not there. Now, if you go back to John 17:14, during Jesus' high priestly prayer, he had mentioned this about himself and his disciples. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So the kingdom of God is in a spiritual realm. And that's so important for us this morning to get down. I don't know if we've got to write it on our hand, write it in our Bible. I don't know. We got to burn this into our hearts and minds. Now, that does not mean that the kingdom of God should not be an influence on how we live, how we speak, and how we behave. It absolutely should. But his kingdom is not of a physical realm. It's not an earthly realm. It's spiritual, is what it is. And so this is the point that he's making. We enter into the kingdom of God through a spiritual birth. The kingdom of God is ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ through faith. That's what the whole gospel of Matthew is about. Behold your king. He's the king of the Jews. He desires to set up his kingdom within our hearts and lives. He wants to rule and reign through those that will put their faith in him and trust him. Now, Jesus will come and set up his physical kingdom, which we'll look at in just a moment. But at this point, this coming of Jesus was to reveal the truth. Was to reveal the truth about man, the truth about God. He came to be the sacrifice, the Passover lamb. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Turn over to Luke 17:20. This, again, is a statement that Jesus made regarding his kingdom. Now, so a lot of talk about the kingdom, and people, again, they just get this so misconstrued and crazy. It's like a Christian can't run for office, because we're not of this world. And then you have others that take the scriptures and they say, well, you know what, we need to fight these heathens, we need to do this and do that, and they get all militant about it. And Jesus is so clear that it's a spiritual kingdom. In Luke 17:20, now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And you go back through church history, and the things that have been done in the name of God is so embarrassing. But I realize when I read history that these people were not Christians. They were using and piggybacking on the name of Jesus and the name of God, but they weren't genuine converted people that loved God. I mean, you go back and you look at the Crusades. You go back and you look at the Inquisition with the Catholic Church wanting to purify itself from heresy and torturing and killing people. In our own day, we have professing Christians that have murdered abortion doctors. Now think about that one for a while. Here is a group that is preaching pro-life that kills a doctor who's aborting children. I mean, the whole thing is absurd. We've got some in the name of God that are genociding certain races on the planet in the name of God. So Jesus is talking about a spiritual kingdom that he comes and sets up in our hearts and lives that we can rule and reign with him. And we can surrender to the King of Kings is what it is. So verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answers, you say correctly that I am a king. Now when he said this, he probably looked at Jesus going, you know, I know kings, but you don't look like one. I mean, I know the Herods. I mean, I know those in Rome and Augustus and all the rest of them. But boy, you certainly don't look like royalty. You don't look like anything that I've ever heard of a king. Turn over to Revelation 19:11 and let's look at this king. So they're focused on this glorious setting up of the kingdom, but that's not going to happen until the second coming. And that was the confusion on the part of the Jews, that they thought that when the Messiah would come, he would immediately overthrow the Roman government, would set up his kingdom, that his 12 disciples that were next to him would have new positions in the cabinet, and they would rule and reign happily ever after. But Jesus' first coming was to be the King of Truth, was to present the truth about himself, the truth about man, and to give his life. Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on them which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of the Almighty." Verse 16, "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So Jesus is a king. Matter of fact, he's King of Kings, is what he is when he returns. So Jesus is the King of Truth. Notice he says, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." This is like Isaiah, where he's describing the coming Messiah. Will be given, will be born, will be given. So he was born in that God took on human flesh, but he pre-existed prior to Bethlehem. Matter of fact, Christ seven times in John's gospel says, "I am. I'm the self-existent one. I have no beginning, I have no end." So here he's making again a further description of who he is. He's the eternal one that came on a mission and was born, and he was born to testify to the truth. Turn again over to John 8:32. This was such an important statement Jesus made with those that claimed to believe in him, claimed to believe that his words were divine. Jesus makes this statement regarding that in John 8:32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." He is the King of Truth. Anyone that claims to love truth and to want to know the truth must come to know the King of Truth. That's Jesus. Anyone that finds themselves in a cult or an ism can claim that they're seeking for truth, but if they truly are, it will lead to him who is the way, the truth, and the light. Now notice what Jesus says there. You talk about pointing it right in the face of Pilate. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So Pilate, if you are so inclined to want to know the truth, then you will listen to what I say. You will embrace and agree and gravitate towards what I say. Later on, John would say these words in 1 John 4:6, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And I realize right now when I'm saying this, some of you right now are still not engaged. I know that. Some of you are going, "Shall I go to Sam's or shall I go to Costco? Where shall I go?" Sam's may be closing. I understand they're closing stores down. Where shall I go? Some of you, if I go a minute over, you're beating on your phones going, "What in the world is going on? This guy went a minute over." Others say, "Talk as long as you want, Pastor. I like what you're saying." So there's those that just aren't engaged in what's being said right now. And there's others that are saying, "Hey, take as long as you want. I don't care. I love what you're saying right now. I mean, this is great." But it all has to do with the placement of truth. Because if you truly love the truth, then you love what's being said right now. Because this is what Jesus himself said. And John, the writer of it, agrees with it when he writes 1 John. He says the same thing all over again. He says, and those that reject this are literally rejected God because they don't have the truth. And that's the spirit of error is what it is. So in verse 38, we have this classic statement. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now some look at this and say, this is so wonderful. It's so wonderful that Jesus has worked on this man and this man's now wanting to know what truth is. But this is not the words of a sincere seeker. We're not to conclude that at all. And you say, well, how can you make such a judgment? Because when he asks it, he walks out. He didn't even wait for an answer. The only one that could ever answer it was right there. The one that's called the truth. But here's a man that has seen it all. He's seen social injustice. He's seen political injustice. He's seen religious injustice. He has seen it all. And so what is truth is what he says. What is truth? Truth is all relative. You know, what is truth? Well, this guy would fit in so good in 2018 here. He could run for governor. I mean, they would just love this guy here. He's our guy. What is truth? What really matters is that we be pragmatic about this and that something works. I mean, let's face it. You legalize the marijuana. Look at the income it's going to bring. Do you remember this one? Let's legalize gambling. Look at all the money the schools will get. Where is that money? But again, we're pragmatists. It will work. I know it will work, and that's all that matters. Oh, look at all the revenue we're going to get off marijuana. I was listening to some guy last night that were talking about, they said the only thing they've changed is the lines are longer now at the dispensaries. That's what the new issue is. And a lot of these young kids don't have very many brain cells left to kill. So they're smoking their brains away, taking away their initiative. They're already lazy anyway, and so now it's destroyed that for sure. Put out 1,000 applications, get one back. I mean, that's what we're dealing with, folks. That's just nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. What is truth? What is, oh, look at the income, look at the tax, look at this, we're going to get this. Let's build a rail to Bakersfield. This stuff is insane. Is absolutely insane. It's because we have rejected the King of Truth. We claim to want to know the truth, but we really don't seek it. So Jesus confronted Pilate with the real issue at stake, Pilate's attitude towards the truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the truth." Without belief in God, there is no absolutes. And that's why everything has gone haywire. That's why. Kicked him out of the schools, kicked him out of the courtroom. We don't want Ten Commandment monuments around. We don't want any of this stuff. We don't want any of this stuff anymore. We want God stricken from the record. We can handle ourselves. We can direct ourselves. We can do what we need to do. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews. So Pilate walks away from the only one that could have answered his question. So what does Pilate do a few years later? He goes to Gaul with his wife, and he commits suicide. Here's the verdict, verse 38. And he said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Now, if Pilate had been a man of truth and integrity, he would have dismissed the charges right then and there. He certainly would have been popular, but at least he would have been just. And this whole thing would have been over. But Pilate wouldn't do that. Maybe he was thinking in his mind, boy, if I cut this guy loose, this will be the fifth strike. I mean, this will be it. I'm already on the edge right now with Rome, so I got to be careful. I got to make sure I make these folks happy. So Pilate probably looks at Jesus and he thinks he's some mystic dreamer. But he's certainly not a threat to Rome. He's not a problem. I'll just kick this guy loose. So this brings us to our application this morning. Three things I want to close with. Number one, Jesus confronted Pilate with the real issue of life, which is one's attitude towards truth. Jesus declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Now that's exclusive. Secondly, Jesus said in John 18:37, anyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Do we believe Jesus' words to be God's word? Because belief and obedience go together, 1 John 4:6. They do. I heard someone make the statement on the way into church this morning that truth is just so divisive. Truth's not divisive. It's the person that won't accept it. They're the ones that are divisive. They won't accept it. They make the division. They make the cut. It's not truth itself. And thirdly, religion without reality is a sham, a fake, and a tragedy. And we have that around us. Oh, I tell you, Pilate was probably so disillusioned, he had seen it all. He'd see the corruption at the top. The very high priest wanted to murder a fellow Jew. Boy, that is wrong. You've been around so much, you still wouldn't trust Jesus. This morning, do you know Jesus? Do you want to know the truth? Do you have the truth this morning? Do you gravitate towards truth? Because if you do, you're a person that reads the Bible. You're a person that's faithful in studying the Bible. You're a person that's faithful in coming to the services in which the Bible is taught. Because if you're a truth lover, then you love Jesus. And you love His Word. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your Word, and I thank You for these